Grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come and from the seven spirits which are before his throne and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. It's a blessing to be here this morning. If I could just continue on to the this perhaps some of the same thoughts that we were discussing in Sunday school, especially last Sunday. I think what inspired this sermon was the discussion we had last Sunday about the Jews resisting who Jesus was. Somehow, Jesus incites the question whenever he's confronted, what are you going to do with me? What are you going to do about what I say? Jesus is always there with that question in everyone's experience. In Luke 8, we have the occasion of when Jesus went into a ship with his disciples and he told them they want to go across the other side. And so they started sailing out across the Sea of Galilee, and as they sailed, why, he fell asleep. And there came down a storm of wind on the lake, and this thing started getting tempestuous, and this storm of wind started howling. And it says that the boat started to fill up with water and it started to be in jeopardy. And they woke Jesus up and they rebuked him and they said, "Master, we perish." And he woke up and he rebuked the wind and the waves and the raging of the water and it became calm. And they were amazed. And he said unto them, "Where is your faith?" And it says, "And they being afraid wondered, saying one to another, what manner of man is this? For he commandeth even the winds and the water, and they obey him. What kind of a man is this?" I guess that's the question I would like for you to consider this morning. What kind of a man is this? Who do you think Jesus is? What will you do with him? Now we have a beautiful description of him in Revelation chapter 1. I want to read a few verses. John heard a voice behind him when he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And he turned to see the voice that spake with him. And being turned, he says, "I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass." I'm sorry, I'm still a little bit under the weather. I'm in a lot better shape than I was Wednesday evening, but you're going to have to bear with me a little bit. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. How do you describe the indescribable? This is just exactly what John encountered, and he uses all kinds of words like and as. How do you comprehend the incomprehensible? How do you wrap your mind around infinity? I think we can relate to Job. After God asked him where he was and what he was doing in all of these impossible scenarios that God sets forth, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Where were you when the morning stars sang together? Why don't you, Job, try to contain the oceans? Why don't you describe light to me?" Why don't you change the positions of the stars? Look at the creation I have made, the wild goats and the unicorns and the peacocks and the ostriches. Look at the power of a horse. Look at these fantastic creatures, the behemoth and the leviathan. Can you fish him out? When you think about these things, I think we say with Job that I abhor myself and I repent in dust and ashes. And I think that's a little bit how I feel this morning when I think about how that we should answer the question about what kind of man is this, that he commands even the winds and the water and they obey him. What kind of a man is this? How do you describe the indescribable? How do you narrow down the breadth of who Jesus is into a few words? How do you squeeze ultimate truth into a simple, single sermon? How do you compress everything that should be said about him into the brief time that we have this morning? John said that if all the books should be written that, or if all the books that were to be written that should be written about him, that the world itself could not contain everything that should be written. So, I'm not sure how that we can put all of that into a sermon this morning. And we can't, and we're not even going to try. But John does say that he writes his gospel so that we might believe, and that believing, we might have life through his name. So, while Jesus is incomprehensible, he is knowable. While he astounds our imagination, yet we can know him as a friend, as a Savior, as our Lord. And he demands of us an answer when we think about him asking us, "Who do you say that I, the Son of Man, am?" But the overarching theme of the Gospel of John is to convince us that Jesus is who he says he was. And the question is posed to us, just like it was to the disciples in our Sunday school lesson. Whom do you say that I am? Now turn with me to the Gospel of John. There are a few things I'd like to point out here. Starting in verse 30, in the Gospel of John, chapter 5. I would like to point out to you 7 testimonies of Jesus' divinity. In the Gospel of John, there are 7 things that Jesus cites as being a testimony to who he is. 7 testimonies of Jesus' divinity. At the end of chapter 5, I'd like to start reading verse 30. I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own self. Not my own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. Ye sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. But I receive not the testimony from man. But these things I said that ye might be saved. He was a burning and a shining light. And ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than that of John. For the works which your Father gave me to do, to finish, the same works that I do. Bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. And the Father himself which has sent me hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. Ye have not his word abiding in you. For whom he hath sent, him ye believe not. Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. I think that's all the further I'll read. So here we have four witnesses in these few verses of Jesus that testify to Jesus' words about who he was. John the Baptist, his works, the Father, and the Scriptures all were bearing witness to the truth of Jesus Christ. And then in John chapter 8, verse 18, we have another one. Now, in chapter 5, he said, if he bears witness of himself, his witness isn't true. But here he says in verse 18, I am one that bear witness of myself, and the Father has sent me. The Father that sent me beareth witness of me. But he's saying, I'm not bearing witness only by myself, but I am also saying who I am. So this is the fifth witness. And then in chapter 15, verses 26 to 27. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me, and ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. So then, here we have two more witnesses. The Spirit, or the Comforter, and the disciples. So there are seven witnesses here in the Gospel of John concerning the truth of Christ. So the question before us this morning is, are we going to accept this witness? What kind of a man is this? And to make it personal, what do you believe about Jesus? So we have this dilemma about how do you put this infinite man into a few categories that we can understand? How do you describe the indescribable? I'm going to try. And I have this sermon broke down into four R's to help you remember. The four R's of Jesus. The first one is revelation. The second one is redemption. The third one is resurrection. And the fourth one is return. The four R's of Jesus that I would like for us to consider this morning. The first is the revelation. This isn't going too well. I had actually tried to get a couple visiting preachers here this morning, but I didn't work hard enough, or I had too many declinations. So anyway, I'll do the best I can. So the first R of Jesus is that he is the revelation of God. John 1, verses 1 to 5, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. And then in verse 14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. This word is logos. To me, a simple definition of this is that Jesus is the revelation of God. What are these? This is supposed to help my cough. All right, thank you. After a while, I have my mouth full of cough drops. All right, Hebrews 1, the first few verses. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. (Clears throat) We'll get this together yet. Hath in these last times spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Did you know that's all one sentence? Now, I was talking with a young girl one evening. Not one of my daughters. And she was in probably about 7th, 8th, 9th grade. And she was complaining about her English assignment. She just was muttering and complaining about how that she just can't make sense out of this. And what's this help? Because what she had to do was she had to figure out the structure of a sentence. I took her to this passage, and I just quoted these first few verses here. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. And on it goes. But if you take that sentence apart, and you look at it, and you boil it down to the barest, rawest meaning of what it says, it says, God has spoken. Now, isn't that incredible? First of all, that you can understand and you can tear the sentence apart and understand it, but isn't it even more incredible that God has spoken? But the way he spoke, in time past, he spake unto the fathers by the prophets, but in these days, he spoke to us by his Son. So that's what John 1 is talking about. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. So we have Jesus, the Word of God, in person. And I'd like for you to think about this in two ways, in two expressions, both in example and in teaching. Think about Jesus as our example. Did you know that there are many ways that God does not ask us to be like him? God does not ask us to be like him. God is infinite. We are mortal. God is all-knowing. We are finite. God is all-powerful. We are weak, and we have bodies made of clay, destined for the grave. God is love. He asks us to love one another because he is love. But he is also justice. He doesn't ask us to serve justice. It's actually because he avenges and because he will avenge that he tells us not to. So there are many ways that we are not asked to be like God. But Jesus came in the flesh to be our example. We are supposed to follow him. We are supposed to be his disciples. He is the Logos, the Word of God, and showing us how to live. He is the way. He shows us how to live. Now, think about this a little bit. Many of us would agree that the church fell when she joined forces with the state and when she used the power of the sword to accomplish what it said was the will of God. I think we are pretty accurate when we say that. But now someone has suggested, and I read recently, that the church fell when she met Greek philosophy. Do you ever think about that? I had never thought about that. When Christianity became a system of thought, when it became something cerebral that that is only in your mind. Now a person can rationalize Jesus' words into a way of thinking that doesn't demand quite so much of your life. Christianity can be safely tucked away inside your brain without it demanding too much. But Jesus came in the flesh to demonstrate to us how to live. And a flesh and blood demonstration expects a flesh and blood response. If God would have shouted from heaven, "Be honest," we would have not near the weight and the, I just want to say the demonstration of how that this is supposed to be lived out. Honesty is, in a word, it's an abstract idea. You can't see it, you can't handle it, you can't feel it, taste it. It's just, it's abstract, it's out there. But when Jesus came and he embodied how to communicate truth to people, now we can understand it in a lot better way. A flesh and blood demonstration expects and demands a flesh and blood response. And his teaching demands more than an academic response. His teaching demands a flesh and blood, living your life kind of a response. His teaching requires a mental assent, to be sure. But most importantly, it requires discipleship. So that's the first thing I want to talk about. First thing I want to think about who Jesus is that he is the revelation of God. He is the Word of God in the flesh. He came to show us how to live in a concrete, not an abstract way. All right, secondly, he is our redemption. Steve, thank you so much for that devotional this morning. Redemption simply means to buy back. When we think about buying back, it's so close to this idea that Steve gave us this morning of restoration. That I don't know how, I'm sure you could probably think about how it could be differences between restoration and redemption, but they're so parallel. See, mankind has a problem. I'm sure you're aware of that. And the problem is that people naturally do what's wrong. That's the problem. And there has been a law in place from the foundation of the world. It's that sin, and a simple definition of sin is going against the will of God. There's a law in place from the foundation of the world that sin must be paid for by the shedding of blood. From the first animal that lost its life to cover the shame of Adam and Eve's nakedness, to the last Passover lamb that was sacrificed in the time of Christ, these were all part of the old covenant, pointing forward to Jesus' death. But there is no way an animal sacrifice can take away human sin. Think about that. There is no way that animal sacrifice can take away human sin. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. Micah asks this question in Micah 6. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings and with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression and the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? The answer is self-evident. Of course not. It cannot be so. But the answer anticipates the new covenant. He has showed thee, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of thee but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God? We have these verses in Galatians 4. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if his son, then an heir of God through Christ. So God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. So the old covenant was set in place so that we can see our need of a savior. And it also shows us that by the arm of the flesh, we cannot expect to live up to what God wants of us. We need a savior. And that's what Jesus came to do. He came to redeem us. Ephesians 1. Now, verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Ephesians 4, verse 32, tells us to be kind one to another and tenderhearted and forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven us. It's because Jesus bought us back. He redeemed us. God forgives us for Jesus' sake. Colossians 1, 10 to 14. That ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and longsuffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us to be made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And then 1 Timothy 1:15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. 1 Peter 1:18-21. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Jesus as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. And then 1 John 2, my little children, these things write unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation, that means the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So Jesus is our redemption. Jesus, as the Lamb of God, takes away the sin of the world. So he is the revelation of God. He is our redemption. And third, he is the resurrection. John 11, we have the story of Lazarus' resurrection. And we have the account there of how Martha, she was a little frustrated with Jesus, I believe. And she said, Lord, if you would have been here, my brother would not have died. She had this measure of faith, but it only went so far. But she recognized that Jesus would have healed him. Jesus said to her, thy brother shall rise again. Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? She saith unto him, yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. Jesus is the resurrection. Now, I have posed this question to you before, but it's good for us to think about. I'm thinking about Jesus being resurrection, not just redemption. So the question is this: why? If when Jesus was crucified, he said, "It is finished," does Paul write in 1 Corinthians 15 that without the resurrection, our faith would be in vain? Was Jesus' work not finished? What's going on? Well, I think we should understand it to mean that the work of redemption was done. However, I think I have 4 points that I would like for you to consider about why Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15 that our faith would be vain without the resurrection. And the first is that the words of Jesus would have been made a lie because Jesus had said he'd rise again. That's kind of a given. We understand that. It's kind of simple, but it's there. But the second thing is that without the resurrection, we could never be raised. According to 1 Corinthians 15, just as by one man all died, so in one man, Christ, all shall be made alive. He is the first fruits. Christ is first, and then afterward, those who are Christ's can be resurrected. And third, there would be no new birth without the resurrection. 1 Peter 1 tells us that he has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So there would be no new birth without the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And then fourth, there would be no power to live above sin if there would be no resurrection from the dead. Jesus, when he rose, he broke the power of death and of sin. The sting of death is sin. And Romans 6 teaches us that since that power has been broken, that we can now walk in newness of life. I should read a couple verses there. Just a few verses in Romans 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. But now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. So like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. You don't walk in sin anymore. You walk in the new life of the believer. Isn't that amazing? That Jesus' resurrection gives us the power to say no to sin. The one who has not been resurrected in his spirit does not have the power to say no to sin. But when you are resurrected in newness of life, you have the power to say no to the world and the flesh and the devil. You're not bound by sin anymore because of the resurrection. Paul's desire for his own life was this. He says in Philippians 3, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Paul wanted to know what it means to walk in the power of the resurrection. And then the fourth thing is his return. So we have the revelation of God. He is our redemption, and he is the resurrection. And the fourth R that we should think about when we think about Jesus is his return again. Revelation 19. Turn with me there, please. I'd like to read a few verses starting in verse 11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen and white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is a picture of Jesus coming in power, coming in judgment. Now I would like for you just to think about, just to hold that picture in your mind a little bit, and to think about how that buried inside of this fourth R, this R of his return, there is another R, and that is that he becomes a reason for us to live right. He is the reason. We live in a society that has largely dismissed the fact that we are created in the image of God. We live in a society that says that we have souls that are eternal. They deny that. It has dismissed the fact that there is a plumb line outside of ourselves, that there is a moral standard fixed apart from us as humans. It has denied the fact that we are accountable and so will be judged. So should we be really surprised when two boys decide that they're going to blow up Columbine High and their bombs don't go off, so they just shoot the place up? Should we really be shocked when Dylan Roof walks into the Sunday school or a Bible study, whatever it was, and kills a bunch of people? Isn't nickel mines the result of a worldview that there's nothing after death? Do you see how that judgment brings purpose and definition and meaning to life? Well, all the pundits were scratching their heads and probably still are looking for a motive in this guy by the name of Stephen Paddock, who shot up this country music concert in Las Vegas last summer. It should be evident for us that in a world where there is no right or wrong and no coming judgment, that there is no reason not to do what he did. Just the smallest diabolical impulse will set in motion a tragedy beyond our power to measure. So coming judgment perhaps brings meaning in a negative sense, but it also brings meaning in a positive sense. First Thessalonians 4, verses 15 to 18. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. So we have a hope that is beyond this life. So the coming judgment, when our redemption and our walk of life as we have followed Jesus Christ brings an assurance and a hope of an eternal justification, if you please. Now judgment has a positive hope to it when we think about what Jesus has done for us. We have a hope that is beyond this life. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But it isn't so. We have hope beyond this life, and we have a hope of the resurrection. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. It is because of the assurance of his return that we have reason to be faithful. So not only do we have a reason not to be unfaithful, we have a reason to be faithful. If there were no future return, there would be no bodily. If there would be no future return, and there would be no bodily resurrection, there would be no eternal life, and there would be no eternal reward. And if there would be no eternal life, there would be no hope. But Jesus, the Son of Man, the Son of God, has come, and he has provided all of this for us. He revealed the will of God to us. He is the Logos of God. He is the revelation. He is our redemption, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. He is the resurrection and the life. He crushed the head of the serpent, and he has given us the power to live above sin. And then we have the promise of his return. So here's the question again. What do you make of Jesus? Who do you say that he is? What kind of a man is this? Just a good man? Some kind of distant character in his storybook? Or will you recognize him for who he is? Just like he forced the Pharisees into a corner time and time again, they had to do something with him. You cannot just drop him. Will you recognize him for who he is? Just like the Pharisees couldn't, neither can you. Will you bow yourself before him, make him Lord of your life? There is nothing more important in the whole world than how you answer that question. Let's kneel for prayer.